Let's bow our heads, let's pray together. Lord, we give you glory. We thank you for the beautiful day, the beautiful weather outside, and we thank you that you are an amazing, beautiful, wonderful God that we worship and we learn from. And Lord, we just thank you, and we just pray that as we sit at your feet, may your Holy Spirit speak into our lives, Lord. You know each of us. May your Spirit speak truth into us, Lord. And we give you praise and give you this time, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking a lot about in this passage, and it made me reflect a lot about the 25 years been in ministry, officially in church ministry, for over 25 years. And as I look back, I realize, you know, how much God has really changed me, has really worked in my life. I reflect back of how I was in high school. And back in those days, I was very easily irritated. I don't know if anybody's like that. But I had a very, like, if you were to do something, you touch the right nerve, I would automatically make a judgment and say, you know what? You annoy me, I don't like you. I would easily make that judgment. You touch the right button, hit the right nerve, I would say, I just don't like you. You annoy me. And I recognize that was a big character flaw for myself back in those days, but I ended up using it, I ended up weaponizing it. You don't like me, or no, I don't care if you like me. If you annoyed me, I didn't like you, and I weaponized it a lot. And that was in my character flaws from high school going into college. Well, that proved to be a big challenge for me when I got into ministry, because my first ministry was youth ministry. And by the time I got into ministry and got into youth, being a youth pastor, I hadn't been around teenagers since high school. So that was about, you know, 5-6 years or so. And so that became a big challenge for me, that character flaw of if someone annoyed me, that I would automatically not like them. It made me think about a particular person, a particular student, who seemed to naturally hit all the right, or all the nerves, hit all the buttons. You know, they were occasionally rude, very outspoken, high energy, very expressive, but didn't respect personal space, you know, got right into your space. And I thought for a moment that this person lacked self-awareness. Sometimes people don't realize how they come across. But no, this person knew when they were annoying you, and so they did it all the more, right? Well, this person also became very clingy to me. Very clingy, wanted my attention, tested my calm, my self-control. And if I think back of my high school self, I would have automatically hated this person. I would have teased them mercilessly, made it known that I didn't like this person. But thankfully, by the time I got into ministry, God was working in my heart. He was working in me and helped me to be patient, gentle, calm, firm, but caring for this person. And in the span of a year, while this person was in the ministry, in the youth ministry, the student naturally matured, right? They got older and they naturally matured. But also they became a faithful part, not only of the ministry, but I saw this person's faith grow. It became a vital part of the ministry itself. And it made me realize as I got to know the person that this person needed attention, because this person did not get positive adult attention at home. They lacked that positive attention from home. So they were looking for somebody to give them attention, to get attention from somebody. That scream for attention was really a scream or cry for help. So I was very thankful that God helped me to be patient, to be calm, to be caring. And this person, when we had to leave the church, this person was crying as we left, and it was emotional for me as well. And so I think about those moments. On the flip side, as I look about the time in the ministry, I've had others criticize me almost as soon as I said amen to my face, right there in person. I think about them. But for every one of these individuals who may think of that stands out, there are countless others who seemingly inconsequentially come and go in your life. Right? You don't know one impact one way or the other. And it made me think, you don't always realize the reasons why a person may come into your life. You come into a certain situation, you come across certain problems, certain scenarios, you never quite know. Sometimes you don't know the purpose or the reasons. God, why? Why did this person come into my life? Why did this circumstance come in? Why did I have to go through these things? What was the purpose? What was the significance? Well, as we see from the example of Joseph, purpose may not materialize right away, right? You may not realize those answers to the why, what was the reason for, the purpose. But clarity often comes after adversity, right? That clarity often comes after you experience adversity. And I think this is what we're seeing in the story of Joseph. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 43. Now, as you're turning to there, I have a lot of story to cover. So I'm going to do my best to go through it, because the end is worth it, okay? So follow along with me, chapter 43, starting at verse 1. Now famine was severe in the land, so it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Now let me pause here for a second. If you remember, a severe famine led Abram to go to Egypt, right? Go down to Egypt. And if you remember, he told Sarah, "Hey, Sarah, I pretend you're my sister, not my wife," right? He did so to protect his life. He thought his life was in jeopardy. Now you see Jacob, his grandson, who's caught in a severe famine, and he sends his sons down back to Egypt because they're going to die because they're running out of food, right? And so in the latter verses, you see Judah speaks out from among the brothers, the sons, and he reports the demands of this Egyptian official they had just encountered. They don't know it was Joseph, right? So he reports back to his father and tells him the conditions in which they are able to return back to Egypt, okay? And there, he's going to explain why they need to bring the youngest brother, Benjamin. If not, they will not be able to see his face, okay? Pick up in verse 6. Then Israel, who is Jacob, said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" But they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" So if you remember, Joseph was left by his brothers to be a slave, right? In the beginning of the story, and now we see Simeon is left by his brothers, potentially to be a slave, and they go back and report to their father what has taken place. It's ironic that their truthfulness of the brothers led them into more despair, more problems, more grief, right? So Jacob's response to his sons is like, "What were you thinking? Why did you have to tell them you have another brother?" Right? And they're like, "How are we supposed to know?" Right? He asked us, we were honest. How are we to know that he was going to demand us bring Benjamin? Okay? So here's the response, verse 8. And Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice." Let me pause there. If you remember last chapter, Remember when they came back from Egypt and they were talking to the father, Reuben, the oldest, offered his two sons up, right, as compensation, right? If you lose the two sons, if we don't come back with Benjamin, you can kill my two sons. Now, I don't know if that's very noble. Not a very noble offering. Hopefully he didn't say that in the earshot of his sons, right? Can you imagine being his sons? He hears it, you hear your father say, like, whoa, wait a second. Why are you offering us our lives, right? Here, this time, Judah suggested, or he comes up and becomes the spokesperson. If you remember, it was Judah who suggested to sell Joseph off as a slave, right? Sell off to the Ishmaelites. Now, maybe perhaps motivated by guilt, Judah steps up and takes responsibility for returning Benjamin. Jacob agrees to send Benjamin, and he instructs him to bring a gift package, bring a gift basket of all these goodies and stuff, and bring them over, double money, give it to this Egyptian officer as a gift, right? Kind of warm them up, make them feel good. Verse 13. Jacob is saying, take your brother also and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and then they arose and went to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. So the man did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. So here's the scenario. The brothers are fearful and paranoid. If you remember, they left Egypt with their money still in their sacks. They're thinking, what happened? What is God doing to us? So when they come back and they're seeing that they're invited to Joseph's home, they get all paranoid. They're thinking, he is going to enslave us to punish us. So they try to explain to Joseph's steward that, look, we did not mean to take the money, right? We didn't mean anything by it. It wasn't our fault. But the steward must have been instructed by Joseph in what to say. Verse 23, so the steward said to them, be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Interesting. All right, you got to assume Joseph instructed the steward what to say. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure. I think there's another example of God, or of Joseph, giving acknowledgement to God, giving credit to God, your God and the God of your father. Verse 24. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. So Joseph sees his brothers. Now, if you were in Joseph's shoes, you can understand he had the option to be very cruel to them, right? Maybe you would feel the same way. Here's your opportunity to respond cruelly, give them what they deserve. But instead, he instructs the servant to show hospitality to them, right? His brothers present the gifts, and they bow down to the ground before Joseph. And then Joseph asks the well-being of their father. Is your father well? Is he still alive? Verse 29, as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, or his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face, came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." Now imagine if you're the brothers, you're kind of befuddled by all this. This is an odd situation if you're one of the brothers, right? Why is he showing so much interest, one, in our father? And why is he showing so much interest in Benjamin? Of course, we know why, right? Benjamin is Joseph's direct brother, right? They share the same mother, Rachel. They were the two sons of Rachel. So obviously, Joseph knows why he's showing attention, but the other brothers, they probably have no idea, right? They're trying to figure out, why is Joseph so centered on Benjamin? But you think about it. Think if you're Joseph. I was trying to think about this. I imagine Joseph, throughout this whole time, was probably worried about Benjamin. Right? If they did this to me, what could they do to Benjamin? Is he being treated as I was? Joseph was the favorite. Why? He was the son of Rachel, whom Jacob loved, whom he favored. And when he was gone, he was treated that way, Benjamin was left. If you were Joseph, I'm sure you're thinking, what are they doing to Benjamin? Are they going to treat him the same way? So finally, Joseph is reunited with his brother, and he couldn't contain himself. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. You try to compose yourself emotionally, you think you're going to be firm and strong, but then when you're confronted with somebody and all the emotions begin to well up, you know that experience, you start to feel the pressure around your eyes, it's going to start to get a little moist. So Joseph had to go out, go to a space, and weep. This is the second time we see Joseph weep, and it's not going to be his last. He composes himself, and he says, "Get the meal served," verse 32. So they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Hebrews. Verse 33, now they were seated before him, their firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment, and he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So once again, the brothers are astonished. This is an odd situation. They get seated at the table and they notice, wait a second. We are seated according to birthright and age. It's like, how did he know? Right? Not only that, when they get served, they notice Benjamin gets five times the serving. Now, I don't know what they served. I don't know what portion size. But if you get five times of something, that's a lot. If you were a sibling, you had the dinner table, and father came, and they portioned out the meal, and you notice one person has, like, a lot more than the other person, you're like, whoa, wait. Why did they get an extra rib? Or why did they get an extra this, an extra that, right? I imagine the brothers, all this experience is reaffirming what they're thinking. God must be judging us for what we did to Joseph. Well, it must have not affected them too much because they were just digging in. They ate and drank freely. You could translate that as they had a lot to drink. Chapter 44, verse 1. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. And as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. Verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them, and they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Does that sound familiar? Does that part of the story sound familiar to another story we covered? Do you remember when Jacob secretly left Laban? And he went out, took all his family. And little did he know that Rachel had stolen her father's household idols. And so when Laban came and overtook them and caught them, and he said, one of you stole my household idols. And Jacob, who didn't know, said, we wouldn't do that. Whoever you find that idols belongs to, let them die. Remember that? It seems like the brothers did not learn from that story, because they repeat the same foolish mistake. They said something, they promised something that they would regret to say, right? Verse 11. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Imagine being the brothers. Then they tore the clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. Stop there for a second. Now, we don't know for certain that Joseph actually practiced divination, right? We know Joseph is testing these brothers. We know that divination was forbidden by God later on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? But when they come before Joseph, and again, they're being falsely accused, right? At first, they were being accused as spies. Now, they're being accused as thieves. Judah once again steps up, and he becomes the spokesperson for all the brothers. And notice what he declares. He says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. That's interesting. What is Judah referring to here, right? Certainly he doesn't think that they stole the cup. He certainly doesn't think that Benjamin stole the cup. I don't think Judah's referring to a sin of thievery here. I think once again, Judah's comment here reflects their feeling. God is dealing with us. He must be dealing with us for what we did to Joseph. Verse 17. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father. Now, I don't know what... So Joseph's saying, look, okay, no, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to do that to your father. I'm just going to keep Benjamin here as my slave. You guys can go to your father. Now, I don't know what Joseph's end game is here, right? What does Joseph really want out of all this? Does he just want Benjamin? He's like, I just want Benjamin with me, my little brother. You guys could go back to father, right? What is Joseph's intentions here? We know revenge isn't the motive for Joseph, right? Of course, Joseph doesn't put Benjamin to death, as his brothers foolishly declared. Instead, Joseph offers to keep him as a slave, and they go. Verses 18 to 26, Judah once again speaks out. He takes the role of the spokesperson, and he begins to explain all that's happened. And he gives the reason why they cannot return without Benjamin. They can't go back to their father without Benjamin. Verse 27, and as your servant, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one out from me and out, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Judah is explaining to what Jacob, their father, said to them. I can, if you go and Benjamin's not returned to me, what you guys have done will bring me to my death. Verse 30, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound upon this lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Now, Judah says a lot of things here. Joseph, who's hearing this, he hears that his father thinks he was torn in pieces, right? For the first time, he's hearing that my father thinks that I was torn in pieces. He's hearing that his father will die if Benjamin is not brought back with them. And it's interesting that Judah, he doesn't deflect responsibility on behalf of his brothers. He doesn't say to Joseph, your decisions will bring death to my father. He takes responsibility. He doesn't point the finger, but he says what? Thus your servants, us, we will bring the gray hair of our father down to Sheol in sorrow. He takes that responsibility. They realize it is our actions that will bring our father to death. Again, reinforcing this idea that they must believe God is judging them for what they did to Joseph. Judah owns up to his pledge that he gave to his father, and he offers to take Benjamin's place. He says, I will take the place of Benjamin. He says, the lad, right? Let him go. I promised. I was surety. I will take his place. So Judah suggested himself. It's interesting, right? Judah suggested to give Joseph away as a slave. And now Judah is saying, I will take the place of the slave, right? As a slave. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood by him, he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Where previously Joseph was able to compose himself to get out of the room, at this point, he knew he could not control himself. He said, get out. Everybody get out. Everyone get out of here. He managed to compose himself just enough time to clear the room, and he weeps, this time so loudly that you could make and hear it in the other room, right? He reveals himself, I am Joseph. And his first question to them, is my father still alive? Notice, he doesn't take them as honest men, right? Remember when he first came up, they said to him, we're honest men. It's like Joseph doesn't trust them if they're being honest. He says, is my father still alive? And the brother's response, can you imagine their response? In here, in this version, it's translated dismayed. Perhaps a better translation is they were trembling. They were terrified. They were confounded. Imagine their expression. This is not like an episode of like The Masked Singer, right? I don't know. I never watched it, but I know the concept of the show, right? The Masked Singer, they're all parading themselves under a mask. And when the mask is unfolded, everybody's response is like, whoa! They're all happy. They're all excited. They're like, oh, wow, that was crazy. I didn't expect that. That is not the response of the brothers. They were terrified. Terrified. But again, Joseph shows his character. Think of all the ways Joseph could have responded. Think of how you might have responded if you were in Joseph's shoes, that you finally reveal yourself to the brothers. Look how Joseph responded. Verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Joseph draws his brothers closer to him, and he proves his identity with what they were unwilling to say up until this point. We haven't heard this from them yet, right? To Joseph. He says, I am Joseph, the brother you sold into Egypt. That's the proof that I am Joseph. Up until this point, they said, yeah, we have another brother who's not anymore. But now Joseph says, I am your brother whom you sold into Egypt. He doesn't say, how could you? Shame on you. You deserve whatever. I'm getting my vengeance on you. But what does he do? He attempts to calm them down. Check it. This is amazing. All right. I've been waiting for this moment in this passage ever since we started Joseph. Verse 5. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all the splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. What a cinematic, dramatic moment, this scene. Imagine the emotional swelling up within Joseph finally comes out. And of all the things he could do and say, he offers them safety, relocation, and weeps with them. We're going to touch more on that next week. I alluded to purpose a lot, many times throughout our time with Joseph, right? Purpose. We reflected on our desires and God's desires. Will that coincide, right? Or will they contradict each other? Will they align, right? God's purposes and our purposes, our desires, God's desires. What Joseph learned through this great ordeal is revealed. We learn what Joseph learned. How Joseph views his brothers is revealed. How Joseph sees God is revealed. I want us to look at and learn from Joseph's response to his brothers, right? What does he do? First, he calms them down. He says, don't be grieved or angry, what? With who? Not with him, with yourselves. Why does he say that? Because he's been watching them. He's watched them. He's watched them talk about it. Remember, Reuben's like, I told you we shouldn't have done this. I'm sure he sees the guilt. He tells them, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves. He calms them down. He doesn't make them feel ashamed. He doesn't make them push on the guilt. Sometimes we can do that, right? When we've been wronged and we have a moment for reconciliation, before we do that, what do we want to do? Just step on just a little bit. Make them feel a little guilty. Make them feel shame, right? Joseph doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Look at what he says in verse 5. Why not be angry with themselves? He says, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Notice Joseph does not absolve them of their actions. He points it out. You sold me, right? The brothers' actions, the brothers sold Joseph. They're the ones who mistreated him. They lied to their father. They left him for dead. We see this throughout. And he makes a point. Yeah, you sold me here. But notice what Joseph doesn't say. Joseph does not claim that God sold him into slavery. However, God did send him to Egypt. God sent Joseph to be before them. Why? Right? I'm sure Joseph was wondering all this time, why am I in this situation? And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, to keep you alive by a great deliverance. God's purpose for Joseph was to preserve life, preserve his family. Not only did God put Joseph in the position to benefit Egypt, to help save those in the other regions who was struck by the famine, but what? To preserve his family, his father's family, as a remnant. God worked through Joseph. Now Joseph keeps his brothers alive by a great deliverance. Again, Joseph emphasized God's role. It was not you who sent me here, but God, and has made me a father to Pharaoh. He goes on to say, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Brothers' actions, you sold me into slavery. Right? You mistreated me. You left me for dead. God's actions, God sent me here. God made me a father to Pharaoh. God made me Lord of all Egypt. Notice in the previous chapters, what do we hear? Right? God was with Joseph. God gave favor to Joseph in the eyes of Potiphar, to the chief jailer. What was the purpose? The purpose? To preserve life. Preserve for you a remnant. To keep you alive by a great deliverance. A remnant. This is important, right? Joseph realized, God has preserved my family. When we look at that in the context of it, right? God is keeping his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he used Joseph in this role to preserve his family. I titled this message, Living Out God's Purposes, or Living Out God's Purpose. Because I think Joseph just so accurately represents this picture of living out God's purpose. In chapter 37, when we first started, all we get is a picture of a family of dysfunction. Here's a favorite son who's being mistreated by his brothers. They hate him. He has these dreams that he didn't ask for, but he's given to him. He relays it, and they hate him even more. And he goes out to report to his brothers just like he was asked. And what do? They send him off as a slave. And ever since then, we see these ups and downs. Falsely accused, he's imprisoned, he's forgotten, he's esteemed, all these kind of things. At the young age of 30, he's elevated to the second highest authority in all of Egypt. But I imagine, even in prosperity, Joseph must be wondering, why? Why? Why was I hated so much? Why was I left for dead? Why was I in prison? Why was I set up? Why am I getting put in this position? Why am I second in command of all of Egypt? 2 years into the famine, perhaps 20 years later, Joseph, the picture becomes clearer to Joseph. God was using Joseph to benefit not only Egypt, not only to preserve his family, but he's preserving really the covenant that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You think about Joseph's life. What are the constants in this whole story, this whole narrative? One of the first constants we see, God was with Joseph. Constant throughout his story. One of the consistent things we see also, Joseph acknowledged God each step of the way. He acknowledged God each step of the way. And until we get to this point of Joseph's life, when he's confronted with the brothers who set him up, who left him for dead, would have all the reasons to be angry and vengeful, he responds in such a way, shows compassion, mercy. Joseph was able to see his life through the lens of what God was doing. He was able to see what God was doing. Joseph didn't credit himself, but he credited what? God, each and every way. That remained consistent. And I think about us, and some of us, when we think of our lives, sometimes we think we need to know what we need, what we're going to do early in our life. What are you going to do in your college? What is your purpose? What are you going to do for the rest of your life? And sometimes we want the clarity right away. And some people end up doing it, right? Some people end up living out their dream. They want to be a doctor, and they end up being a doctor. They want to be a businessman, they end up being a businessman. They want to be I just want to be a wife. I just want to be a husband, and that ends up happening. Some people along the way, they think they know what they do. They go off to college, they study and all these things, and they realize, it's not what I want to do. That dream, what I thought I wanted to do, is not my dream anymore, and it changes. And some people don't realize their purpose until much later in life. They've had their career, they've earned their money, they've had all these things, and they're still trying to figure out, trying to have clarity. What is my purpose? What was the meaning in my life? And I don't know where you fall in those lines. Some of you are early in your stages of your life, you're still trying to figure out what you want to do just to get to college or after college. Some of us, have we lived enough years in our life and you're trying to reflect, okay, what is it worth? Was it meaningful? Did I live out that dream? I don't know how you see yourself, but the one key thing I see in Joseph's life, when we looked at the constants in Joseph's life, the one application I think we can really gather from that is live to glorify God. Whether you have the clarity in the moment, in the early beginning, or in the middle, or maybe you're at the end and you're still not sure, live to glorify God. I look at Joseph and how he dealt with his life, and he just epitomizes these verses. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. Do we walk uprightly before God? Do we trust the Lord? Or we are so constantly trying to get control over our life and do what we want, live as we want? Joseph, we saw, he walked uprightly. He resisted Potiphar's wife. He even resists vengefulness. We also see the Lord's blessing. Proverbs 3:3-8. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of what? God and man. Catch that, right? Don't let kindness and truth leave you. Watch your character and your heart, right? Bind it, let it be in your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. That should be coincide. You're not going to please everybody. You may not have a good reputation with everybody, but if you treasure that in your heart, he goes on in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. I wrap this part up of the message with those verses because it just encapsulates Joseph's story so well. He trusted in God in these things. He walked with the Lord in these things. He upheld his character. And we see that he lived out God's purpose. I share that with us because, you know, we can't always guarantee we make the right decisions, right? I try to share that with my kids as they're trying to think about their future, and they're, you know, some may be scared of, what if I make the wrong decision? What if I choose the wrong school? What if I choose the wrong major? What if I choose this? What if I do this? What if it's not the way? I get it. We may not always make the quote-unquote right decisions at times. If we knew beforehand what God had for you, would you choose it? If God was to lay out and show you the trials that you're going to go through, all the struggles that may lead you, that may involve what he may have for you, would you say, all right, sounds good, I'm excited, I'll do it? I shared with you last couple weeks. If he was to show me all that I would go through when I was in high school, I said, God, can you find somebody else? There's someone much more qualified, much more. Can you find somebody else? Can you just give me this? I'll be nice, comfortable this way, right? But sometimes we have to trust God that even in our decisions, his sovereignty is above our actions. That even in the midst of all our trials, all that we go through, the decisions that may have been good ones or bad ones, that he can direct our paths. He may be preparing us for what may be. He may be doing things that we cannot see. He may be placing people in our lives that we may have no idea why. We may think we have no effect or good effect or positive effect, but we just trust God. Whatever I go through, can I live to glorify you? With whatever you have for me now, whatever opportunities now, whatever school, whatever disappointments I have, can I live to glorify you with whatever you've given me? And that's living out God's purpose. We may not know the reasons why off the bat. And it doesn't mean that our desires are always going to conflict with God's. But I guarantee if we walk with the Lord, that our desires and his desires will begin to blend, mirror each other, because we're going to want God's desire for us. We want what God has for us, not because it's always going to be what we want, but that, you know what, I want to glorify you and what you have given me. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, we have such limited vision, limited sight. We like to see what's ahead of us. But Lord, our vision can be cloudy, foggy. There could be bends, and then we don't know what's around the corner. And we think we may see things, and it may be different. We may be going through difficult times and trials. We may be able to associate like the brothers. We knew we did wrong, and we feel like we're being punished. Or maybe we're trying to do the right things, and it seems like things are kind of in chaos. Lord, help us to live out your purpose for us, to trust you, to trust you to give us clarity when we need clarity. To trust you, Lord God, when things are uncertain. And that, Lord, may you find us walking with you, trusting in you, Lord. We give praise to you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.